The English term Nazirite comes from the word, the Hebrew word Nazir, N-A-Z-I-R. And Nazir means really simply to be separated or consecrated. Nazir not only represents a life that's separated to God, but also a life that's separated from things that God hates, things that God can't be involved with, things that God can't have union with, spiritual impurity, spiritual uncleanness, sin, rebellion. And as I said last week, during their time of separation, a Nazirite takes a vow, and they're bound by three basic restrictions. One, they can't eat or drink, or have anything to do with anything that comes off the vine. Second one is they can't cut their hair. Third one is they can't touch a dead body under any circumstances. And last week, we looked briefly at what these three things symbolize. Generally, under the New Covenant, not partaking of wine or anything from the vine or the grape represents giving up many lawful pleasures and duties of this natural life. Not cutting the hair has to do with the spiritual covering. Unshorn hair says that God alone is our covering. Not touching dead bodies has to do with not having fellowship with people, Christian or pagan, makes no difference, who walk in spiritual death, who are spiritually dead. And it's very funny because you come to the New Testament and you look at what Jesus said in Luke, and you can see a parallel that's pretty clear there. Taken as a whole, these three things in the Old Testament sort of match what Jesus said in the New Testament about the cost of discipleship. All right, this is what he said in Luke 9, 18 to 23, but 23 is the one I want to focus on. Give you a little background. It says, and it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering, saying, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but whom say you that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests of the scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There's three things there. I want you to notice them, how they kind of parallel with the Nazirite vow. If you want to be Jesus' disciple, you want to follow him, he says, they must deny themselves, number one, take up the cross daily, number two, and follow Jesus. Not just follow Jesus generally, but follow Jesus as in following him whithersoever he goeth, all right, as in Revelation 1:14. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, okay? Not just, oh, we follow him. You can follow him from afar. You can follow him close. He means following me wherever I go. Deny yourselves, take up your cross daily, follow me wherever I go. And denying ourselves, I'm going to give you a little deeper insight, which I feel, you know, this happens to here. Denying ourselves has to do with the idea of sacrifice. Under the Old Covenant, the Nazirite could drink no wine or grape juice or anything to do with anything that came from the vine. And though wine and grape juice signify different things under the Old Testament, different types of shadows, the most prominent thing that grapes and wine and the grape juice and all that the vine represents is joy, as in the joy of partaking of the third harvest of the year, which is the grape harvest. And during that time, the grape harvest, all Israel came together to gather the grapes and bottle them. And they came together to celebrate with each other, having a good worship time before the Lord. A very proper feast gathering consisting of God-ordained fellowship with God's people, yet a Nazirite could not partake of it. See, the one who separates himself to this kind of radical life must not only be willing to give up proper, legal, moral joys of this life, which we talked about last week, they have to be willing to give up many joys that are right, that are proper, that are God-ordained among other brethren. All right, it was a sacrifice for a Nazirite in Israel not to partake of the grape harvest. When all Israel come together, and it was big fellowship, big worship of Jehovah for days, that was a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice for spiritual Nazirites today not to partake of this God-ordained fellowship with other believers that there is because we're walking according to a higher standard of purity than they are. It's not nice. It's not easy. And not only do we have to endure the sacrifice of not being able to fellowship with the rest of the brethren, which is legal under normal circumstances, you also have to endure all manner of hatred and false accusations from those brethren who you would like to fellowship with because they don't understand what's going on. They don't understand why we won't participate in God-ordained things. We're not talking about sin here. Not talking about going out and smoking dope and drinking with them at the bars. We're talking about fellowship, spiritual fellowship. They're Christians. We're Christians. They're trying to serve the Lord. We're trying to serve the Lord. God ordained fellowship. He ordained gathering together. Why can't we be with him? They look at him and say, what's wrong with you? So it's not always a sacrifice not to actually do it. It's a sacrifice for being misjudged for not doing it. Nazarites cannot partake of any of the God-ordained things that are part of the church, fellowship with other believers, because they're walking according to a higher standard of purity. It's a sacrifice. And see, they don't understand. They just think it's an issue of right and wrong. We say, we can't do that. God won't allow us to do that. I'm sorry. And they think, oh, you're better than me? Would you say what I'm doing is sin? Is going to church a sin? Is being under pastor a sin? Is preaching the gospel a sin? No, see, it's not an issue of what's right or wrong. It's an issue of what's better or best. But see, they can't see better or best. It's only one thing. You go to heaven and get it all, you go to hell and lose it all. There is no better or best in Christianity. It's either you get in and you get it all, or you don't get it all. That's all they can see. And you try explaining it to them, it's a waste of time. They end up hating you more. The second thing Jesus said was take up our cross daily. And I believe that has to do with suffering shame. The writer of Hebrews said that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame that came with the cross. Hebrews 12:2. See, being crucified was not only one of the most painful ways to die, it was also one of the most shameful ways to die. If you read the book of Acts, when the disciples were beaten by the Jewish religious leaders because they wouldn't stop preaching Jesus, after they were released, the scripture says they departed, quote, rejoicing that they were kind of worthy to suffer shame for his name. Okay, it was shameful for a Jew to be brought in before other Jews and be beaten publicly because they're doing something wrong. So taking up our cross has to do with shame, with being shamed. In Israel, a Nazarite could not cut his hair. That is part of this thing, cross, taking up your cross daily. A Nazarite couldn't cut his hair or her hair during the time of their separation. And if that vow was for a very long time, or especially if it was for life, the hair just kept growing. It became very, very long. That would be shameful for a man in Israel because men did not normally wear long hair in Israel. And I know this is going to be a controversial idea, especially for those who get to view the Old Testament culture from Hollywood. Contrary to what Hollywood likes to portray, the men of Israel did not normally wear long hair. God made his feelings very clear about this whole issue of transgenderism. He made that known in the law of Moses. What I mean by transgenderism is there's no difference. You can't see any difference between man and woman. It's the pagan desire to eliminate the distinctions between men and women. Today, it's rooted in the militant homosexual movement. They want all the distinctions erased, not only culturally and morally, but legally, so men can marry men and women can marry women. And the first way this is done, first step of this, is having women wear their hair short and men wearing their hair long. That's the first phase of transgenderism. The next phase is to have men wear women's clothes and women's jewelry and vice versa. And that's why in the law of Moses it says, a woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for that is for all that do so are an abomination to the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 22:5. All right, God's against transgenderism. Now, he didn't mention hair there, but he doesn't want women looking like men in their dress. Why would he want men looking like women with their hair? Right, that'd be a contradiction. That's also why the Apostle Paul echoes that same truth in 1 Corinthians when he talks to the believers in Corinth. He says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Okay? So in Israel, when a man had long hair, it was a shame. God made a clear distinction between men and women when he created us, not only physically, but socially as well, and he expects us to honor that distinction. The woman's hair is given to her for a covering, and it shows her willingness to submit. The man's head is to be uncovered, and the symbolism there is that his ears are to be uncovered so he can hear God's voice directly and clearly. So being shamed is a good way to be humbled. And those who willingly take upon themselves that which causes shame, whether it's an Old Testament Nazarite wearing long hair or New Testament Nazarite doing other things that, you know, bring shame upon them, this helps to conquer our pride, helps to keep us humble. All right, a disciple of Jesus must be willing to take upon himself that which causes the world, unsaved society, and even the church who doesn't understand him to scorn and laugh at him. Shame. Take up your cross. Take up your cross. Cross is an instrument of shame and death. All right. The third one, following Jesus wherever he goes, speaks of separation, radical separation from sin and death. Jesus not only lived a spiritually pure and clean life before God, the scripture clearly says he was separate from sinners, okay? Hebrews 7:25-26. It says, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who was holy. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Okay? Hebrew Nazarites were prohibited from touching any dead body. They had to stay separate from natural death. Spiritual Nazarites are prohibited from touching dead bodies in spirit, spiritually dead bodies. Okay? So again, following Jesus wherever he goes has to do with not being tainted by spiritual death. This includes Christians who walk in spiritual death. Okay? Many Christians around who believe the truth, who believe correct doctrine, believe Jesus as Savior, pray the sinner's prayer, they go to church twice a week, they read the Bible, they pray. They might be saved, I don't know, but if they are, they're still walking in death because they're walking in carnality, they're walking according to their own selfish desires and pleasures, and they're walking in death. Jesus died to save sinners, that's what the scripture says. Jesus loved the world. He loves sinners enough to die for them, but his love is not emotional. It's not emotional love, not human love like we're talking about, like we're used to. It's a spiritual love that does what's best for us eternally. Doesn't do what's best for us, give us what we want now, what's best for us temporarily. It does what's best for us eternally. His love for us is pure. It's holy. Therefore, it cannot and it will not partake of our sin. It won't make excuses for our sin. It won't let us continue on living in sin. All right? And it won't be part of our sin. Jesus must remain separate from us, even while he works in our lives to bring us to salvation, because we're spiritually dead. We're contaminated. We're unclean. Okay? We're unclean, and he will never allow himself to be made unclean for anyone. He's the ultimate Nazarite. Jesus is the ultimate Nazarite. And his first responsibility to the Father is to stay pure and holy as he accomplishes the Father's will. And as spiritual Nazarites under the new covenant, that's the same with us. Our first responsibility to Jesus is to remain pure, spiritually pure and holy, as we fulfill his will for us in our lives. Right? Now, I want to go somewhere, because in Israel, the presence of many Nazarites, okay, the presence of many Nazarites was a sign of God's blessing. The more Nazarites you had in Israel, the more salt you had, all right? The more you had, the more good leaven that was holding back sin, was holding back the corruption. It was always festering underneath, waiting to burst forth and destroy the nation. And this is what the Bible says about the Nazarites that were in Israel. All right, in Lamentations, it's at the destruction of Israel. He's lamentating, God's lamentating through Jeremiah, and he speaks of the Nazarites. Lamentations 4:6-9. It says, for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughters of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. All right? These were beautiful. The Nazarites of Israel were beautiful. They were pure. They were whiter than milk. All right? They're like rubies, sapphires. But now, their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. They that be slain with a sword are better than they that be slain with hunger, for these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. So these same Nazarites, which were purer than snow, whiter than snow, whiter than milk, he says now they're black as coal. They're not known in the streets. They're not out in the streets interacting and keeping leaven, keep as salt, keeping the corruption back. They're starved to death. Their skin's cleaving to their bones. It's withered. They become like sticks. And he says, better than those who are slain the sword than those who are living like that. And you think, well, look, what happened? Why is this happening to the Nazarites? How come God's not protecting the Nazarites through all this judgment? Well, one of the reasons the judgment did come is because the Nazarites fell. That's why they're experiencing the same suffering as the others. Here's what it says about the Nazarites' fall. This is in Amos 2:6-13. See, the people caused the Nazarites to break their vows. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pan after the dust of the earth at the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go into the same maid and profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the houses of their gods. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. And God said, I destroyed the Amorites for the same thing. I also brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye have given the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. But you have given the Nazarites wine to drink. In other words, God says, I've given you prophets to give you my word, to give you my direction, to guide you, to lead you. And I give you Nazarites to keep the nation pure, to be salt. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. The people of Israel didn't want the Nazarites' holy influence in their lives. They didn't want that holy influence in their lives, because they wanted to do whatever they wanted. You know, it says here the man is, and his son goes in and sleeps with the same maid, and they sell the righteous for silver, and you know, turn aside the way of the meek. That's what they wanted to do. That's what they wanted. They wanted to follow their own lusts. And so they, doesn't say they forced, but you say they gave the Nazarites wine to drink. They either tempted them or forced them to drink. And told the prophets, shut up. We don't want any salt that's going to keep back the corruption. We want to give ourselves to the corruption. They wanted to serve other gods. They wanted to serve sin. That sound familiar? Well, this is what 2 Timothy says. 2 Timothy 4, 2-4. This is Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's the they? Is that the religious leaders? Or is that the people? They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap up to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. It's talking about the people, where people are evil. The people caused the Nazarites to drink wine. The people commanded the prophets to shut up. Say, prophesy not. We don't want to hear what God has to say to us. We don't want your salt. We don't want your morality. We want to be uninhibited. We want to go do what we want. And it's the same thing today. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Don't say the time will come there will be no more sound doctrine. The time will come when there will be no preacher on this earth who preaches sound doctrine. It says they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not listen to the preacher who's preaching sound doctrine. But at their own lust, they'll fire that guy and hire some guy that's going to tell them what they want. They'll heap unto themselves teachers, having itching ears. They'll tell them all kinds of nice religious things, revelations, visions, dreams. Give them all kinds of experiences. Call fire down from heaven. But it ain't to Jesus or the Bible. It ain't the Holy Spirit to follow. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And the result is they shall be turned unto fables, because there's nowhere you can go. Once you turn your heart away from the truth, there's nothing to do except be turned to fables. By a demon, by a preacher, by your friends, by somebody. The people are responsible first and foremost, and then the religious leaders give them what they want. You have corrupt religious leaders. This is why I don't like apostasy watchers. This is why several times in my, since I've been writing books, and since I've been on the air, or I've been doing these rooms, I mean, I've had to stop myself and change my direction, because I was sort of come like a third feast apostasy watcher. I was preaching third feast truths, but I found myself always teaching against some person, some religious leader. And that's necessary. You have to do it. But you can get caught up in that and become an apostasy watcher. I could be a third feast apostasy watcher. And I don't like that, because something in me has always said, hey, you can't get on a rail against preachers and leaders all the time. It's not the leaders. How'd the leaders get there? How'd the church become full of leaders who were unfaithful, who aren't Christians, who are preaching false doctrine? How'd the church get like that? It got that way because the people don't want the truth. Apostasy watchers are always blaming the leaders. They're always aiming the head of this church, the head of that organization, the head of this blah, blah, blah. And they never blame the people. The people are always victims, poor victims. They're in a church that has a bad shepherd. Well, I'll tell you, probably you go through most of those churches one time, they probably had a good shepherd. And they didn't want to hear what the good shepherd said. So he booted him out and gave him a wicked one. That's the same thing with today's political watchers. The people of this country aren't blamed. It's always the leaders. And I mean, they're all guilty. They're all guilty. George Bush is guilty. He started this whole eavesdropping thing. He's the one who started. It's not like Barack Obama started. Now, when George Bush started, his main objective and his main target were international calls coming into the country. All right? But there's testimony of people who worked on those systems that they were starting to turn it against the American people, even back under Bush's presidency. Okay? So it's not like George Bush was totally innocent. You know, George Bush is the one who tried to sell 22 major ports in America to Saudi Arabia. This thing is a conspiracy of leaders, all the leaders, Democratic, Republicans, to one level or another, to one degree, they're all guilty. Not all the same degree guilty, but they're all guilty. None of them are really fighting it. But it's the people of this country who don't care right now. Look at how many scandals we have. You got 7 or 8 huge, major scandals, any one of which this guy should be impeached and thrown in jail. The leaders of the CIA, the FBI, the NHS, the DHS, what you name it, they should all be put in jail. Do the people care? How many people in America care? God gave this country to the people, my friends. It's the people that turned it over to Antichrist, to the Illuminati, to the Rothschilds, to the bankers, to whoever you want to call it, whoever you want to say is the leader of all this stuff, whoever's running the show under Satan. It's the people who let it happen. It's the people who turn the churches over to ungodly men. You know, you have a church of 55 people. A pastor comes in there and starts preaching garbage. They want truth. They love truth. You think they're going to stand for that? Your church of 300 don't have to stand for that. They say, hey, look, you preach a false doctrine. We're going to put up with that. You start preaching the truth, and we're going to boot you out of here. We're going to go to the church, whatever. We're going to do something. They don't do anything. They like it. They like your sin. And they like having the preachers come in, preach things that are easy to them. Pillow prophets, prosperity, and all that. The same thing in the political realm, the people of this nation. They don't give a rip what's going on. As long as you keep feeding them their beer and their pretzels, they don't care. It's disgusting. I want to read you 3 of the guys in the scripture who were Nazarites. I'll just start this week. Samson's interesting because Samson's a picture of somebody who's got a calling from God and who's constantly defiling it, taking it lightly, yet God keeps him, stays with him. All right. Romans 11:28-30. Paul says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, that's the Jews. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The first and primary interpretation, that is the call of the Jewish people. And any time, regardless of what their condition is now, any time a Jewish person repents and goes back to God, the calling's still there. The gifts are still there. Whatever God called him to be, it's still there. Judges 13:2-4 says, and there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, nor strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. So Samson's mother really became a Nazarite herself. He says, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of Philistines. God raised him up to be a deliverer. That was his purpose. The problem with Samson is, everybody knows, he had an uncontrollable, insatiable desire for women, and not just women, but foreign women, which was against the law. And it says in Judges 14:1, and Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were Israel's enemy. In fact, the Philistines had defeated Israel, and they were holding them captive at that point. But he still goes down, and he wants one of their women. And he, Samson, he says, come up. He told his father's mother, he said, I have a seed, a woman of Timnath, of the daughter of the Philistines, now therefore get her for me for a wife. His father says, what are you doing? Why are you taking the wife of the Philistines, our enemies, the ones you have in bondage and captive? Can't you get any Israeli women? But it says, the father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So what you see is, even though God's not condoning his sin, he's using it to lead him into a place where he's going to have to do battle with these people and deliver Israel. So he says, then he went Samson down, his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him, and the spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And it says, after a time he returned to take her, this woman from Timnath, And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, which he had killed before, right? And he says, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. He took thereof in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother and gave them and they did eat. But he told them not that he had taken the honey out of a carcass of a lion. That's because you're not supposed to touch a dead carcass. So that's the first time Samson actually broke his Nazirite vow. He touched the dead body of the lion to eat that honey. I said, so he went down to take his wife. The father-in-law had given his wife to somebody else. That's a short end of a stick. Then he gets furious. He says, and Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put the firebrand in the midst between the two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burn up both fields and shocks and also the standing cords with the vineyards and the olives. You see, Samson doesn't realize all this is going on. As far as he knows, he's going down to get this woman. But God's bringing him into this situation where the hatred and the animosity between him and the Philistines keep building level upon level upon level. Now he's burning the fields. So then the Philistines go and they kill the woman Samson wanted and her father. Then now he's going to get revenge for that. And Samson said unto them, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and into that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt at the top of the rock of Etam. Now, Etam was in Judah. I'm just trying to paint the picture here where the war is escalating. He tried to make peace with them. He wanted to marry one of their daughters, but it's God's will. He delivered the Israelites from them. So he lets this guy's lust bring him into these situations, and God uses all this stuff to keep building and building to where he's finally going to destroy them. Then 1,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock of Etam, where Samson was, and said, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is it that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done to them. So Samson agrees to be bound and turned over to the Philistines. They just make him promise not to kill him. So he goes and he becomes the prisoners of the Philistines. But when he comes to a little village called Lehi, the Philistines shout against him, and the Spirit of the Lord comes on him again and breaks the cords of his arms, and, you know, he kills all these people. He found a jawbone of an ass, and he put forth his hand, and he slew all 1,000 men in Judges 15:15. Now, that was actually the second time Samson had violated his Nazirite vow because he touched the carcass of a dead ass to get his jawbone. But God was still honoring his vow because he didn't cut his hair. After some years, he goes down to Gaza, and there he sees a harlot. He goes under this harlot. So he puts himself in another danger because of his flesh. But again, God used his strength to give him a way out. He says that he lay there till midnight. He rose at midnight, took the door. They shut him in the gates. They shut them in the gates of the city. They're going to kill him. And he goes and just rips the gates of the city right off the two posts and walks away with them. Even though Samson has this weakness in his character, God still uses him to deliver Israel from their enemies. But he just doesn't learn. No matter what happens, he doesn't learn. Then it was Delilah. So then because he comes into this valley called Sorek, and he sees this woman named Delilah. And once again, he gets involved with this woman, this foreign woman. It says, and the lords of the Philistines came unto this Delilah, said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means he may prevail against him, that we may bind him and afflict him, and he will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. So Samson loves this woman, but she doesn't love him. She's going to sell him out. And she keeps saying, tell me, I pray thee, wherein is thy great strength lieth. Three times she asks him to tell him his secret. He doesn't tell him. And finally, she really cries and throws a fit, and he listens to her and he tells her. He says, if I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. She puts him to sleep. She cuts his hair. The Philistines come in. He wakes out of his sleep. He's going to go out like other times and beat him up, but he doesn't. He can't. His strength is gone, and God's gone. It says the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in a prison house. All right, but then eventually he repents of breaking his vow. His hair begins to grow back, and they're going to make a great feast to Dagon, their god, and thank him for delivering Samson into their hands, and they're going to bring Samson out and make sport with him. So they all gather to this great pagan temple of Dagon. It's a huge temple. It's got several levels, and they're going to bring Samson out and make sport of him. And it says, and it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson, that he may come and make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars of the house. So they brought Samson out to mock him, and that must have humiliated him, of course, because he was always the one who was the victor over them. Said, now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. So Samson prayed the Lord to return his strength, and the Lord returned his strength. He didn't give him his eyes back, but he returned his strength. And Samson said, Lord, let me die with the Philistines. He bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew in his death were more than all they which he slew in his life. Samson is an example of somebody who makes a vow to the Lord, but he breaks it. He's an example of somebody who doesn't take his calling seriously. He's an example of somebody who's serving God but still won't fight against his self-life. In this case, it was lust for women. But there's all kinds of lusts in our lives. He's an example of somebody who's playing games with God but still has a call, still has a gift, still has a destiny in God, and God's not forsaken him. It's very scary because all of us have a ministry, all of us have a call, all of us have a little thing God wants to, whether we're behind the mic or making books or we're just around the house or just whatever. God calls all of us to something. He has a destiny for us, he has a ministry for us, but we can play around and we don't realize that God's using us, and at the end we're going to pay the price for it, but he's still going to use us. See, he still used Samson to deliver Israel, still used Samson to kill all those Philistines, kill more in his death than he did his whole life. But look at the price he paid for fooling around with God. He didn't get away with it. It's like a ministry God gives you, and he doesn't take it back as long as you're still trying at all. You still got in there all. You still playing, but you can still play games with it. You can still not be giving your whole heart to the Lord in it. God will still use you to do what he wants you to do, but in the end, you're going to pay the price for your sin and your foolishness. It's amazing how God works, how he can do that. The gifts of calling are not without repentance. All that sin he did, he was sinning right and left according to the law. But God still kept his hand on him because he kept that one part of the vow, the long hair. And as soon as that hair was gone, God left. The gift was gone, God left. But when he grew the hair back and he repented, the gifts and calling were still there. The gifts and calling were still there. But he himself personally paid the penalty for his sin. It's a scary picture when you think of it. So don't play around with God. That's the moral of that story. Especially if you have a gift and your gift is functioning and you're doing well, that doesn't mean you're right with God in your personal life. Even though God might still use you, in the end, you still pay the price for your own sin. Samson's an amazing example of how he works. Anyway, I just wanted to share that this week. I don't know if that made sense to anybody or helped anybody or anything, but next week I'm going to do Samuel. Samuel's very interesting. I'll open it up here again. Anybody have anything to share or add or ask or whatever? Irma, Sister Irma, looks like, okay, you got the mic, Sister Irma, go ahead.
I had nothing planned to get on, but after hearing that message, Dan, it was fabulous. Can't think of enough adjectives to describe how great that was, and it meant a lot to me. And I thought, I never heard such teaching on the Nazarite vow. I read through it in the Word, but that was just so great, just fabulous. And when you came to the three things of denying self and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus wherever he goes, I thought if ever there was a time for this kind of dedication, it is now, if we are going to endure to the end, because without that kind of dedication, we will not endure. And I just thought when your mother was talking there, it was so great listening to her, because I heard some of that, but the things that happened this past week, I know they were monumental. And I heard this one reporter talk about the Boy Scouts. They gave in to Satan on homosexuality standards. I'm sure you heard that. And concerning Obama, he is a number one Muslim, and I just detest what he's doing. But we know God's in command. He appointed to be second in command of Homeland Security just the other week, a member of the Muslim Brotherhood. And I do not know his name, but I thought, why, there goes our security. We didn't have much left, but now we know what's going to happen. It made me think of the days that we talked about communism and what Khrushchev said, that communism was going to take over America. but without a bullet, without shooting a gun, because they were going to take it from within. And that's what Obama's doing. He's taking this country down to the down in the garbage pit, and we're losing the beautiful things we had in America. And I appreciated what your mother said, and your message was tremendous. I just had to get on and say that. Thank you, Dan.
Thank you, Sister Irma. God bless you. All right. Well, praise the Lord. Anybody else have anything to share or add or ask before we shut her down tonight? Okay. Well, we'll shut her down then. Thanks for coming, y'all. And I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, the river don't rise.